Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 12 with me. It's on the insert as well. It's in your bulletin. We have reached a point in Matthew's gospel, a point in Jesus' public ministry, where the Pharisees have determined they're going to try to kill him. It's gone from just trying to marginalize him or discredit him to now, because he has said that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. On that day in seven that's set apart rightfully for rest and restoration, but the Pharisees have turned it into a show of who's the most holy and who's the most loyal to Israel and to the temple and to them, the Pharisees. And by Jesus saying he's the Lord of the Sabbath, he claims deity for himself, and they understand this, and they start to plot to have him murdered. So we have, on the one hand, the existing pastors or leaders of Israel in the Pharisees, the ones that are supposed to guide and care for the flock. Their view of care was upholding rules and making sure that people were keeping the rules. Then you have, on the other hand, onto the scene, the one that we know is the Messiah, the true great and good shepherd of God's people, Jesus. And he's now revealing himself slowly but surely. Hidden at first, becomes more and more revealed. But the difference could not be more apparent between the Pharisees and what they represented in this crushing religious practice to hope you're right with God, compared to Jesus, who says, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So with that, let's come to the passage again we've been in, chapter 12. Our focus starts at verse 15 and goes to verse 21, but I'm going to start at verse 14 for context to bring us back up to speed. This is God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. Because it's all of that, it's absolutely authoritative for our lives. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." Let's bow together as I lead us in prayer. Gracious and sovereign God, our Father in heaven, we bless you for your holy and infallible word, breathed out by your Spirit and sufficient for our life and for our salvation. We confess that apart from your grace, we are dull of heart and slow to understand. Send forth your Holy Spirit, your Spirit who has inspired these words we've just read, to illumine our minds and soften our hearts. Open our eyes to behold the glory of Christ, your chosen and beloved servant, in whom your soul delights. Grant that we would see his gentleness towards the weak, his faithfulness and justice, and the hope that he proclaims to the nations. I pray this in Christ. Amen. So I would ask you, is there anyone here today who just feels bent over in pain or in affliction? Not broken, but close. Have you ever felt like life has so pressed you that you're not sure that you can stand up straight up under all of the weight that you're bearing? Do you feel fragile this morning? Like it wouldn't take much for you to snap? Are you carrying a quiet weariness that only a few people can see? Does your strength feel thin, like it's almost used up? Well, if that is you, this is exactly who this passage is intended to encourage. It says in verse 18, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen." God, says Jesus, is his anointed one, the Messiah. "My beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. A bruised reed he will not break." He will not break you if you're bruised and battered and bent over in a weight of sin or a weight of worry, a weight of affliction. "And a smoldering wick he will not quench." He won't snuff you out even if you're just barely burning. This passage is about Jesus Christ being a savior for the fragile and the faint. And he stands in opposition to what the Pharisees represented about modern religion in the day and its religion throughout the ages. This idea that you have to bear up under some rules so you could be sure you're all right with God with other people. That's religion and religiosity born up in the Pharisees, whereas Jesus, the true religion, is of himself as our substitute who then carries us. One of the great Puritan works of all time, it's hard to pick, there's so many, but in my top five, The Bruised Reed by Richard Sibbes, a must read. It talks about this passage, which is a quote from Isaiah. Matthew is using Isaiah 42, applying it to Jesus who fulfills it here in Matthew 12. A bruised reed is Richard Sibbes' explanation of what all this means. What it is to be bruised by Sibbes. The bruised reed is a person that for the most part is in some misery. As those were that came to Christ for help. And by misery, they are brought to see sin as the cause for it. Maybe they didn't commit the sin that brought the misery, but sin's committed to them. They know sin is at root. For whatever pretenses sin makes, they come to an end when we are bruised and broken. When we're at our weakest place, we see sin for what it is, how it's affected the world, affected us, and it's affected others. And the person who's bruised is wearing some burden related to that in their life. I mean, just like when Jesus said, all you who are weary and heavy laden, everybody can relate at some point. Bruised and faint, people can relate. All of us can. Sibbes goes on. These people are sensible of sin and misery, even unto bruising, and seeing no help in themselves. They are carried restless, desire to have supply from another, and with some hope, with a little raises him out of himself to Christ, though he dare not claim any present interest of mercy. The bruising makes us realize our only hope is in Christ. We have no supply ourselves. Finally, he says, this spark of hope being opposed by doubtings and fears rising from corruption makes them as smoking flax. So we know the answer is in Christ, but we start to doubt it in our affliction or our difficulty or troubles or trials, and the flame starts to flicker. So that both these together, a bruised reed and a smoking flax, make up the state of a poor, distressed person. And these were the people that came to see Jesus. This is us who come to see Jesus. Who here feels bruised by disappointment, by grief, by failure? Has the weight of this particular season you're undergoing left you feeling weak and worn down? Do you ever feel like you're barely holding on? Outside, it looks like you're doing great, but you know you're barely hanging on. Is your faith flickering? Not gone, but it's struggling. Have you wondered, do you have anything left to give? Well, the Pharisees, in answering this kind of dilemma, they would just say, bear down harder. You have all you need. You know what you're supposed to do. You need to do it. The Pharisees would say, your weakness shows you're not devout enough. The Pharisees would heap more burdens on you. The Pharisees represent every other religion apart from Christ. You got to do something about this if you feel that way. Or do something to the people who did this to you. Constant insecurity. Never any contentment. No joy. Never knowing if you measure up before God. But to you who are distressed, who are a bruised reed and a smoldering wick, Jesus, he comes to you when you're fragile and you're faint, and he says, come to me. He says, your weakness is meant to draw you towards him. And he takes your burden, your ultimate burden, the one that weighs you down more than anything else, and he takes it upon himself. He represents true religion, one of faith in him for the forgiveness of sins and the supernatural assistance to help us walk with him. So the Pharisees on the one hand represent that religion of works that crushes. Jesus represents the true religion where he lifts our crushing load for us. The Pharisees look for ways to trip up the disciples on the Sabbath day. That's what led into this passage. Remember, they're walking through a field. They get something to eat, which was lawful, and they accuse them of picking and harvesting and working on the Sabbath. They look for ways to accuse people. That's what that kind of religion does, that kind of religious expression. The Pharisees then see Jesus, about ready to heal a man who's got a crippled hand, and his whole life is defined by that crippling. And the Pharisees don't heal that suffering man. It's against the rules on the Sabbath. But Jesus says, stretch out your hand and be healed. The Pharisees represent a crushing religion that kills, where Jesus restores those who are fragile and are faint. And that's his word for you today, for sure. While religion, like the Pharisees have, crushes the fragile and the faint, Jesus restores with his mercy. Let's look at the passage and see our Lord as he's revealed. He's slowly revealing himself through the Gospel of Matthew, and now Matthew is appealing to an Old Testament passage that looks way ahead to Christ's coming. Let's admire for a moment in this episode the quiet strength of Christ. He's not weak by any means. He's just very careful about when and how he speaks, when he interjects. We've seen him prove himself to be the gentle and lowly one that you can come unto. The ultimate picture of humility in the person of Christ, even to the point of submitting himself to death on the cross. He possesses all power in heaven and earth, yet he submits himself to that for us. His response to knowing that the Pharisees were going to kill him or try to kill him shows his quiet strength. Look at verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, that they were conspiring, he withdrew from there. He didn't run from there. He didn't retreat because he was scared, but he withdrew from there. And many followed him. Who do you think followed him? The faint and the fragile. They saw this. They followed Jesus. They saw his gentleness. They saw his spiritual sharpness about knowing the law. Yet he didn't take the law and heap it upon them. He explained the true meaning of it, which was really restoration and not restriction. So people followed him as he withdrew. Wisely, he knows when to engage, when not to engage, and now he withdraws. And then it says, in his great compassion, this wonderful gentleness of the Savior, many followed him, and he healed them all. He healed them all with his, on the Sabbath day, no less. The Lord of the Sabbath, the Savior for the faint and the fragile, shows his mercy in this episode. And then he tells them, he orders them not to make him known. Now, this quietness is not about cowardice. He's just leading the myriads of people in healing, tending to fragile and faint people, knowing that this was not yet the time for him to be fully revealed and go to the cross. That's his goal, but he's slowly, by God's wisdom, unveiling who he is and what he is here for. And that's what he does in what his actions show. This is why Matthew attributes Isaiah 42 to Jesus. Look at verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. So what Jesus was doing, his interchange with the Pharisees, his withdrawing, his taking these people and healing them, tending to them, and keeping it kind of on the down low at this point, was all to fulfill something that was in Matthew. In particular, verse 18, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. It's a paraphrase from Isaiah 42. Now, in Isaiah, starting at chapter 42, there are four different revelations about what the Messiah would look like and what he would do. The first one, it's called the servant of gentleness. There are four servant songs that come after chapter 42 in Isaiah. This is the first one quoted by Matthew. He's gentle and brings justice. Gentle and justice. So he's going to reveal himself by how he acts in public as the Messiah by fulfilling this. And that's what he does in this exact episode. My beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. You'll remember that at Jesus' baptism, God said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased, identifying him as the Messiah. But then how would he carry himself is found in verse 19 of our passage. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. So he won't be like the Pharisees who make themselves very public. And they're controversialists. They like to drum up arguments and argue over who's keeping the law better, whose interpretation of the law is better. They're constantly on the scene. Everyone knew when there was a Pharisee around. They were political as much as they were religious, trying to promote their state, and they wouldn't put up with any kind of confrontation, especially from a person who wasn't a Pharisee. So if you were in some gathering and you saw a Pharisee there, you just kind of cringed a little because you knew at some point they were going to argue. They were going to cause an argument. When I was in seminary many years ago, there was a particular student. It's been too many years for anyone to identify. But every time he started to speak, I'd get a response just hearing his voice. Because in 3 years, I had him in so many classes, and he would take up so much time arguing with the professor. Arguing with the professor. We would I wanted to send him a bill at the end of my seminary for all the minutes he took up. I came to hear the professors. But he just had to quarrel about everything. Praise God, he's not a pastor today. He just wanted to argue. He thought he was defending the faith somehow by arguing all the time. Now, it's true. There are people that God calls to be apologists, where you get one-on-one with someone who's an antagonist to the gospel, and you have to engage, almost, you have to argue with them. But for the average Christian, as we live our lives, we should not be known for being quarrelsome and divisive. This should not be something that signifies who we are. We should not be identified with this, and especially leaders in the church. What Jesus demonstrates in his ministry is an example for under-shepherds. The great shepherd gives the example, and it says that he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. What he does is very subtle, very personal, very careful, very gentle. It's truth-filled. You know, just earlier, he confronted what the Pharisees said, but you wouldn't call that quarrelsome at all. It is a fine line. It's difficult. This is why Paul, writing to Timothy, as the churches were starting to grow in the first century, he gives qualifications for those who will be elders and pastors. In 1 Timothy 3, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, but not a lover of money. So just like Jesus, we are to be gentle, not quarrelsome. Later in the next epistle that Paul writes to Timothy, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. So elders should follow the Lord Jesus' example with his help and by his grace, to not be that guy that elicits eye rolls whenever he speaks. And he certainly should be spending too much time on the internet arguing. Verse 20, we'll find something else about what Jesus reveals, about how he will act towards people. And this comes from Isaiah, and Jesus is fulfilling it by what he's doing in healing these people and tending to them. Verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Now, we need a little explanation here because these are not readily available images to us, but it's not too hard. A reed in the first century, and before that even, is a tall, hollow marsh plant, and it's common near rivers like the Jordan River. You remember back near the Nile River, this would be the same type of plant that would be used to make the earliest forms of paper smashed together to make papyri. So a stalk about that thick, a little hollow in the middle, looks pretty strong when it's sitting up, but when a strong wind hits or something knocks it, it bends pretty easily. And it bends over. It's not broken. You see the bend in the crease, but it's bent over. And that's what a bruised reed is referring to, a bent or cracked or damaged reed. It's a picture of something fragile, something weakened, something that if it's pushed a little further would break. So it symbolizes someone who's under the pressure of some affliction or difficulty. It could be someone as God's calling a repentant sinner to faith for the first time, or it could be a believer who just the circumstances of life are weighing him down or her down. It could be spiritually exhausted. That's a bruised reed. It could be someone marginalized for some reason in their life. Someone who feels almost broken. That's a bruised reed. But then what's a smoldering wick? You might think of a candle with a wick, and that's okay, but the actual specific reference has to do with a small strip of flax that will be dipped into an oil lamp. Picture one of those lamps that you rub to get a genie to come out of. They look sort of like that without the genie, but they have oil in them instead. There would be a piece of flax that goes down the spout, and it would soak up the oil, and it would keep burning until that flax got almost burnt out. That's the picture. It draws oil to the flame. Smoldering means it's getting to the very end of its ability to burn and draw up the oil. It's barely lit at this point. Maybe it has more smoke than it does actual fire. In ordinary life, that wick would just be snuffed out and replaced because it was weak and not given much light. Something that's almost extinguished. That demonstrates someone's just got, their faith is faint. It's there, but it's almost not, it feels like anyways. Discouragement. Discouragement just compounds. Exhausted spiritually. Maybe you're a repentant sinner, but you still feel unworthy. You still feel like your sins are not forgiven. You're faint. Spiritually running on fumes. Charles Spurgeon, I said in the best Puritan works, is definitely a bruised reed by Sibs. It's hard to pick one sermon by Spurgeon that'd be his best. There's thousands. But the one that resonates most with me, top five, Comfort for Feeble Saints. And this is on this passage. Listen to what Spurgeon said. It says, "He will not quench, he will not break. But there is more undercover than we see at first sight. When Jesus says he will not break, he means more than that. He means, I will take that poor bruised reed, I will plant it hard by the rivers of waters, and miracle of miracles, I will make it grow into a tree whose leaf shall not wither. I will water it every moment. I will watch it. There shall be heavenly fruits upon it. I will keep the birds of prey from it. But the birds of heaven, the sweet songsters of paradise, shall make their dwellings in the branches." See what he's saying? When he says that he won't break it, not just that. He's going to strengthen it. He's going to build it up. Maybe even through the bruising, we'll do this. Then Spurgeon says further, when he says that he will not break the bruised reed, he means more. He means that he will nourish, that he will help and strengthen and support and glorify, that he will execute his commission on it and make it glorious forever. And when he says to the backslider that he will not quench him, and when Spurgeon says backslider, he doesn't always mean you backslid into sin. He just means you're sliding back in your faith and you're struggling. That's what he means by that term. He means that much more than he won't quench him, he means that he will fan him up to a flame. Some of you, I dare say, have gone home from chapel and found that your fire has gone nearly out. I know how you deal with it. You blow gently at the single spark, if there is one, and lest you should blow it too hard, you hold your finger before it. And if you were alone and had but one match or one spark in the tinder, how gently you would blow it. So backslider, Jesus Christ deals with these. He does not put you out. He blows gently. He says, I will not quench. He means I will be very tender, very cautious, very careful. He will put on dry material so that by and by a little spark shall become a flame and blaze up towards heaven, and great shall be the fire thereof. You know, when you think of Jesus demonstrating who he is as a great shepherd, that there's some application to what he says about how he treats us, how the church should treat people. People who are faint and fragile, which is all of us at some point. And I'm thinking of this classic kind of illustration of the difference between a museum and a field hospital. You know, on the one hand, a museum is a place where everything looks polished. There's no broken exhibits. You got to silence your mess. On the other hand, a field hospital is where bleeding people come. It's chaotic because they're having an emergency. They're wounded and they come here first to this field hospital, and their healing's the thing that's on their mind because they can't think past it. It's too big. Now, on the whole, the church should look more like a field hospital. How we receive the fragile and the faint. Yes, we have our moments of worship. We all know this isn't who we are for the other 150-some hours a week. This is important for us to pause and have this time of worship, but recognize during the course of our life together, we have to be the people of God, much more like a field hospital for anybody who's hurting. Let's find something else about Jesus' ministry revealed in this episode, verse 20 and verse 21. Again, the quote comes from Isaiah, describing Messiah. Verse 18, my servant, I'll put my spirit upon him. Then it says in verse 18, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Hold that thought about justice for a moment so we can come back to it when we get down to verse 20, where it says, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Christ is on a mission of hope and justice. Hope that's found in him for eternal life. In justice, that means he'll set all things straight. Now, justice is often hijacked today to refer to a social kind of justice or whatever is, you know, the current thing that needs justice. So we think of earthly justice. Well, I'm not saying it doesn't have anything to do with that, but that's small compared to the justice spoken of here. Isaiah, for instance, when he spoke of justice to the people of God, he meant that God would come and right things. In Isaiah's time, the people of God were not right. They were rebelling against God, and the world around them was even wronger. So for justice to hope for from the coming Messiah in Isaiah's time would be that God would set all this right. He'd relieve us of all the sin that we constantly commit, all the causes, all the effects of it. Covenant faithfulness would be realized in the Messiah. He would come and fulfill God's promise of grace, restoring God's people. Then you get to Matthew 12. It's Christ himself revealed now, the Messiah who will bring this justice. And he's going to do more than that. He's going to bring justice to the world because he's going to include Gentiles in on the gospel itself and ultimately reconciling all things to himself, establishing God's faithful rule globally for eternity. So this passage and this application of Isaiah 42 to Jesus, it's really a prophecy of the Great Commission unfolding, which the Great Commission to go preach the gospel to the nations is the fulfillment of Abraham's covenant where all the nations would be blessed. It's all coming together in the person of Christ. And this is the hope and justice mission that we have in Jesus. Far greater than relieving a temporal injustice that we may have socially or politically or civilly, it's way greater than that. Way greater than that. It's about advancing Christ's kingdom and rule through the word and through the spirit. He doesn't do it by coercion or conquering people. He does it through the spreading of his word and the preaching of his gospel. As people are set free, they become different in how they act in this world, and God continues this until his son comes back. Isaiah 12, verse 18, he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He'll tell them what's right. He'll show them what's true until he brings justice to victory. It will be a little bit now, but it'll be more and culminate in the end. Verse 21, and in his name, the Gentiles will hope. It'll not be focused on just a small amount of people. It will spread out to every tribe and every tongue. So, dialing back and applying what we have seen revealed about Jesus in his person and in his actions, I ask you again, are you tired of pretending that you're stronger than you really are? Have you come today feeling more fragile than faithful? Do you feel overlooked, insignificant, discarded even? Has life left a mark on you that has not healed? Are you wondering whether God handles weakness gently or harshly? But we have here that Jesus is his beloved servant, and he's well pleased in him. He's his chosen one. He's his Messiah, our Savior, and he put his spirit upon him. And it says about Jesus towards you that you, if you're a bruised reed, he will not break you. If you're a smoldering wick, he will not quench you. You say, I feel like he, but he won't though. Even you can say it, you're still not broken. The flame's still not out. Because Christ does not discard what seems damaged to other people. He handles bruised things differently than the world does. The one we worship specializes. This is what he does in restoring things that seem ready to break. Even the faintest flame, even if you just got a spark, that's enough for Christ to fan into a burning flame. Your weakness is not the end of your story. In fact, that could be the beginning of Christ's power being made manifest through you. This is an important truth that I want to impress upon you because I love you, and I think it's important because Christians often misunderstand how faith works in uniting us to Christ and playing such a vital role in our salvation. So I'll say it as plainly as I can. Even weak faith, if it's in Christ, it's saving faith. Even the weakest faith you may have. Maybe you're sitting here, I believe, but I doubt so much. In fact, I doubt more than I believe sometimes. Or I've had this happen, I can't get off of this, and I keep thinking about how bad off I am, and God can't accept that. And I've sinned in a way he can't possibly forgive. No, if you believe, even weakly, even slightly, you're saved. Because the sureness of your salvation is in the person of Christ, not in the amount of faith you have. In fact, when a weak faith lays hold of an infinitely strong and loving Savior, we are assured of everlasting life. J.C. Ryle elaborates on this passage. He says, "There are some in every congregation that hear the gospel who are ready of despair of their own salvation, because their strength seems so small. They're full of fears and despondency because their knowledge and faith and hope and love appear so dwarfish and diminutive. Let them know that weak faith gives a person as real and true a saving interest in Christ as strong faith." Now, it's true. This is a difference, and this is a difference, though it may not give them the same joy. So the reason we long to see our faith grow is so that we experience joy, which isn't happiness. You know, it's a contentment with God's hand upon us, his love for us. So our faith needs to grow by the means of grace to grow it so that we don't stay in this state. But if we're in this state and you only got a spark, here's the thing. You didn't conjure the spark. The spark itself was given to you. And if God's given to you a spark by grace, he won't remove that grace. You just have to recognize there's still a spark. You haven't said, "I don't believe in him." You say, "I'm having trouble believing." Well, John the Baptist said that. David said that. Jonah said that. You got some good company. But a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Ryle says further, "There is life in an infant as truly as in a grown-up man. There is fire in a spark as truly as in a burning flame. The least degree of grace is an everlasting possession. It comes down from heaven. It is precious in our Lord's eyes, and it shall never be overthrown." Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we are often that bruised reed, bent by sorrow, wearied by sin, discouraged in spirit. We are the smoldering wick, our faith flickering, our strength nearly gone. Yet you have not cast us aside. In Christ, you draw near with mercy, not condemnation, with compassion, not harshness. Teach us to rest in his gentleness. When we feel weak, remind us that his strength is made perfect there. When we are tempted to hide our frailty, help us to bring it into his healing light. Let us trust that he will faithfully bring forth justice and hope even in us. And make us like him, O Lord. Form in us a tenderness towards the wounded, towards the overlooked and the weary, the fragile and the faint. May we not crush those who are already bent low, but reflect the kindness of our Savior in word and in deed. I pray this in the name of Christ, our gentle and faithful Savior. Amen.